124. That's the number of sermons that have been preached here since Covenant Hope was formed in April 2017. 124. Every single one of those sermons has been a sermon designed to take a single passage of Scripture and present a sermon whose main point is the point of the passage. But today is different. Today we're beginning a four-part topical series on the church. And this is going to be an unusual and much more rare type of sermon that you'll hear at Covenant Hope Church. It might be another 124 sermons before you hear another topical sermon after these are done. Some churches have a weekend in a year where a pastor gives a vision sermon, a sermon about vision for the church. That's not really what this is, but I suppose it's kind of the closest thing because it's about the church, and we're a church. These four sermons will give you a foundational understanding. Maybe for many of you, just reminders, because some of these things will be familiar. They're reminders or maybe new information about what the church is about. First, today, the sermon is going to be about what the church is founded on. What is the church founded on? Next week, we'll talk about authority in the church. What are the roles in the church? Third, we're going to talk about the boundaries of the church. How do we mark out who's in the church and who's not in the church? And lastly, we're going to talk about how do we care for one another in the church? What's going to characterize our relationships? What marks us out as people of the church, people of God? Now, I'm going to be referencing different scripture passages throughout, and so it's going to be helpful for you to look through a Bible to read some of those passages. Some of them I'll just read out to you. I won't have you turn to them, but others I do want you to look at specifically. And so in light of that, I just want to say that it would be helpful for you to have a Bible in front of you. Maybe you've got a Bible on your phone. That's fine. You can use that. We also have Bibles at the back of the room. They look just like this. They're kind of simple. And if you don't have a Bible that's written in an easy-to-understand for you language, these are written in English, by the way, we would like to give you the gift of a Bible. So if you would like a Bible to look through, maybe you even just forgot one today and you'd like to look through one, feel free to raise your hand. Raise your hand and they'll bring them one to you. Okay, there we go. There's one in the middle. Okay, and there's one in the back and one down here on the second row. There we go. Okay, any others? And if you think you'd like to have one after the service, feel free to pick one up at the back of the room. So there's a number of freebies today. In addition, some of you, as you walked in, maybe half of you, up to half of you, got one of these little cards. It's just a little card that is a free ebook that you can download. And this ebook is called The Church, The Gospel Made Visible. And it's by a man named Mark Dever. It's an excellent book. It's not a very long book. Each one of these cards allows you to download that ebook three times, I believe. So you feel free to pass it around, or maybe you can download it and then hand it off to someone else. And let them download it and read this book. This is an excellent primer on the church. What is the church? It's great. If you didn't get one of those and you'd like to have one, you're welcome to come and talk to me afterwards. This is a hard copy. Oh, we've got some at the back. Okay, so this is a hard copy of the book, just so you know what that's like. And also, I have one copy of another book by that same gentleman, Mark Dever. It's called What is a Healthy Church? What is a Healthy Church? With a question mark at the end. And again, it's a short book, relatively small. And if you're visiting for the first time, I'd like to offer this to some one of you, maybe not just the first time, but it's the first few times you've come, and you'd like to have this book, come and talk to me after the service. I'd love to give it to you. Okay? What is a Healthy Church? Great. Well, the big idea in this topical sermon this afternoon is God's word is the foundation of the church. God's word is the foundation of the church. There's going to be 2 points to the sermon as we walk through it. The first is the church is formed by his word. Formed by his word. And the second point is that the church is focused on the gospel. Focused on the gospel. Formed by his word and focused on the gospel. So first, the church is formed by his word. Now, the third verse in the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, says this, "And God said, let there be light. And there was light." The invisible God creates through his voice. He creates through his words. There was nothing when God first spoke, except for God. But when he spoke, there became things. Things came into existence, the heavens and the earth. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3 says, "By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." Now, not only did God create all the heavens and the earth through his spirit-empowered word, but God also makes spiritually dead people come alive through his word. We heard it vividly described in that passage that Katrina read from Ezekiel chapter 37. Now, if you can turn to it, I'd like for you to look at it in your Bible, or you can turn to it in your bulletin. That might be faster for you. Again, it's back on page 7. I want you to turn back there with me to this amazing passage. Mark gave you a little bit of background on the passage. I'll give you just a little bit more. God's people, the nation of Israel, have been disobedient. This scene takes place in the Old Testament. They've been disobedient, and because of that, God had promised that he would raise up another nation that would come and conquer them as punishment for their disobedience to him. So he raised up the nation of the Babylonians, and they came and conquered Israel and took most of the royalty and the wealthy people of the country off into exile. And so Ezekiel actually is a prophet who is prophesying in a foreign land. He's not in the nation of Israel. He's not in the land of Israel. And Ezekiel, the hand of the Lord is on him, and the Lord takes him up and sets him down in a valley. And in this valley, it's filled with dry bones everywhere. These are human bones, by the way. There's been some sort of battle here. It's a shocking sight. Thousands of people had died in this place at some point in time, and their flesh had disappeared, and all that was left are their bones. And God tells Ezekiel in verse 4, look there with me at verse 4. He says, "Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord." It's kind of amazing. There's no ears on those bones. But these bones hear the word of the Lord. So Ezekiel prophesies, and the bones miraculously begin to come together. Bones long disconnected from one another, scattered about, begin to connect in the right ways into skeletons, the skeletons of human beings. And then muscles and flesh begin to cover the bones, and then eventually skin. And of course, this is happening all over the floor of the valley where Ezekiel is standing. Once dead people are being recreated until thousands and thousands of lifeless bodies stand before Ezekiel. And then Ezekiel prophesies again and he speaks God's word. Again, look with me at verse 10. "And they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army." Now, Mark explained this as he introduced the passage, but this is a graphic image of what happens when spiritually dead people hear God's word, the gospel. And then they repent of their sins and they trust in Christ. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that we who are Christians were dead in our trespasses and sins, spiritually dead. And then it goes on in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 2 to say this, But God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. You see, God saves spiritually dead sinners through his word. To be saved, someone has to hear God's word, the message of the gospel, and then respond. And that all happens by the power of his word. Paul wrote in Romans 10, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of Christ. Now, we look into the rest of the New Testament, and we see this happening in the narratives of the New Testament as well. In the Gospels, Jesus spoke the word of God to the crowds, and some of them put their faith in him. Now, you should remember, when you think about Jesus in the Gospels, you think about his ministry, be reminded that the focus of Jesus' ministry was his message. It was his message or the word that he preached and not the miracles that he performed. So oftentimes people read the Gospels and they're drawn to the miracles. The miracles are amazing and the miracles serve a purpose. But the miracles are there to act as signposts to the identity of Jesus and the message of Jesus. Wherever Jesus went, he taught. To hear God's word in the gospel and then to repent of sin and believe in Christ is what it means to become a Christian. That's what it means to become a Christian. But that's not all. If someone becomes a Christian, then together with all Christians throughout all of time, they become a part of what the Bible calls the church. And that's what Jesus spoke about when he said to the apostle Peter, in the book of Matthew, just after Peter had confessed that Jesus, you are the Messiah, Jesus said to him, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You know, this is one of the few times in Scripture when Jesus used the term church, actually. The Greek word that the gospel writers used to describe what Jesus had said, the word that he had said in his native language of Aramaic, is ekklesia. It means assembly or congregation. It's a gathering. That's simply what church means in the Bible. Now, historically, the church that includes all believers in all places and from all times has been called the universal church. It's called the universal church. We use that term universal. Originally, the term that was used was Catholic. And Catholic meant essentially universal. But we don't use that word Catholic in our church in particular because we don't want to cause confusion with the Roman Catholic Church. So we use the term universal to say the universal church includes all Christians throughout all time and from all places. That's the church that Jesus was speaking about when he said, I'm going to build my church. Now, you might be surprised to know that of the 114 times that the word ekklesia is used in the New Testament, that quote from Jesus about building his church is one of the few times that it refers to the universal church. Almost every single one of the rest of the times that the word is used, it refers to specific local churches. Someone there is referring to a local church, not the universal church. And that points us to another truth about how God's word forms the church. You see, a Christian's membership in the universal church is almost always revealed by their membership in a local church. A group of Christians gathered in a specific location that come together regularly and they covenant with one another to follow Christ together, to have the scriptures preached rightly among them, and to obey Christ and his commands to baptize and take the Lord's Supper together. I'm sure that many of you know people who claim to be Christians, but they're not members of a local church. They don't gather together with believers, but they would assure you, I'm a Christian. It often happens in here in Dubai, doesn't it? In fact, people who were attending a church, maybe they were raised in the church in their home country, and then they come to Dubai, and it's a little bit more difficult to get to church. Jebel Ali is far away for many of them. And not only that, but if they were to come, church is kind of different than it is in their home country. They're sitting with people from different nationalities. That might be a little uncomfortable for them. Church is run a little bit differently. Some of the songs might be different. Some of the style of the service or the liturgy might be different. And they oftentimes decide, you know, I'm just going to take a little break from church while I'm here in Dubai. Maybe I'll go back in the coming months after things get settled. And weeks go by, and months go by, years go by. And eventually, they're still calling themselves a Christian, but they're not in any way, shape, or form attending a church, committed to a local church. I think there's a question as to whether or not those people are actually believers. One of the marks of a Christian is that they would love God's people and that they would be drawn to God's word. So God's word calls men and women out of spiritual darkness and into light, but God doesn't stop there. He causes them to be gathered together in specific local churches. So the effect of the preached word in a particular location isn't just a bunch of scattered individual Christians, but it's churches or a church. That's God's plan. Look with me at the very front of your bulletin. Look at the verses that are there on the front. This is from the book of Ephesians. And Paul says here, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Isn't that amazing? It's amazing that God's plan is to display his wisdom and his glory to all the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, and it happens through the local church, local churches. I mean, you know, if I was God, I think I'd do it, you know, in the heavens through, you know, I don't know, some kind of super spectacular asteroid show. I'd write it in the sky. I'd blanket the earth with leaflets that explained about me, the Lord God, and how you should worship me. But God has chosen to display his wisdom and make it known and his glory through the church. And we see that continued, this pattern of God calling people out of darkness into light and then gathering them into churches in the book of Acts. It's one of the places that we see that happening so clearly over and over again. And so on the day of Pentecost, Peter preached the word of God to the gathered crowd. This is in Acts chapter 2. And he called them to repentance and faith in Christ. And then it says in chapter 41 of Acts chapter 2, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. 3,000 were added to the approximately 70 who had been waiting in the upper room where Jesus, after his resurrection, had told them to go and wait for the Holy Spirit to come to them. 3,070. That's how many were in the church, roughly speaking, that day. God was gathering individual Christians into the church. And then the last few verses of that chapter, chapter 2, describe how they gathered regularly to hear the apostles' teaching, how they gathered to take the Lord's Supper together and to enjoy meals and fellowship in one another's homes, and how they were praising God together. This first local church in Jerusalem was growing daily as people shared their faith in Christ. In fact, it says in that chapter as well that they enjoyed the favor of all the people. And then in chapter 3, Peter preaches another public sermon. And in chapter 4, it says that the church grew to be about 5,000 men. Now, that doesn't count women and children. The church was growing rapidly. God was gathering people together. And that's the pattern throughout the book of Acts. God's word is proclaimed. People repent and believe. And churches are formed. It happens over and over and over again. And when the Apostle Paul went out for a second missionary journey after he had gone through Asia and preached the gospel to the Gentiles, it says in chapter 15, verse 41, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. The formation of local churches was a divinely planned, supernatural effect of the proclamation of God's word. You know, God's word is like a huge, powerful magnet. And if it were to be held over a bunch of scattered metal shavings, and as that magnet is lowered down, the metal shavings just fly to the magnet. They're all gathered together. God's word creates and gathers God's people into churches. And this is one of the reasons why exposing our non-Christian friends and family to Scripture, what we call God's word, is so critical. We can build friendships all day long. We can love our non-Christian friends and serve them, which we should do. But that alone will never lead to them becoming Christians. We can't simply love people into the kingdom of God. We have to look for ways to introduce them to God's word. That's the power. We must invite them to listen directly to the voice of God in the words of Jesus and in the texts of the Bible. And that can happen when you invite your friend to one of our Friday services and they hear Scripture read and explained. It has happened, praise God, in our midst even. It can also happen if you were to invite a non-Christian friend to read one of the Gospels with you. You know, I want to encourage you to do that. Is there someone that you've been praying for, maybe you've been building a friendship with, and you long and hope for them to turn to Christ, but you've not seen anything happen in their life yet? I want to challenge you. Would you ask them this question? Ask them, you know, have you ever had a chance to read the Bible for yourself? And if they say no, or if they say, oh, it was a long time ago, yeah, I went to Catholic school, I read the Bible. Say, you know, you ought to take another look at it, and I'd love to do that with you, maybe just once a week, just for 15 to 30 minutes. Maybe we'll read one of the authorized biographies of Jesus in the New Testament. What would happen? People exposed to the Word of God. That's how people enter the kingdom of God. That's how they become Christians. They hear the word of God. You know, in my 38 years of following Christ, I don't think I've ever known anyone to become a Christian, or at least be confirmed as a Christian, without seeing their response to God's word, literally in the Bible. I mean, you can share the gospel in outline form. You can talk about God, man, Christ, response, or any of the other gospel outlines, and you could explain that to someone on the street, and yes, they could repent and trust in Christ. It's quite possible. But without maybe then even digging into the Word of God, you'd have no confirmation, you had no assurance that this person really is responding to the truths of Scripture, responding to Jesus. We'd want to see that. Oh, the Bible. Brothers and sisters, the Bible is so important in our evangelistic efforts to see people come into the kingdom. You know, if you're not a Christian and you're here today, this afternoon, you're so welcome in our midst. You can come to almost every single one of our gatherings as a church. We want you to enjoy our company, and we want to enjoy your company as well. We do want to be your friend. We want to love you. But more than anything else, we want you to hear the voice of God in Scripture. That's what we want most. That's what caused us to be what Jesus calls born again. That's what is at work in our life. If you've seen anything in our lives that's changed over your time and knowing us as Christians, the gospel, God's word, is what has done it. That's what we treasure, God's word. We want you to know it. The church is formed by God's word, but the church's dependence on God's word doesn't stop there. You see, God's word continues to shape the church. So God's word creates the church, and then God's word shapes the church. You could call those subpoints of God. God, the church is formed by God's word. You could say it like this: God's word gathers the church, and the church gathers regularly for the word. Creation itself, of course, was created and sustained even now by God's word. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4 says, Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. Not only did he create it, but he's causing it to hang together. It only works because Jesus is sustaining it with his word. And that's why the rest of the book of Acts features statements like, when the apostles said, we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. You see, they didn't just preach the word for evangelistic efforts. They preached the word to build up the church, people who were already Christians. In Macedonia, after many had turned to Christ, it says about Paul, he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. They needed the word of God. And when Paul said a tearful goodbye to the elders of the church in Ephesus, he told them, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. When Paul writes to the young pastor Timothy in 2 Timothy, he commands him toward the end of the letter, preach the word. Preach the word. The word sustains the church. You know, the word of God in the ongoing life of a faithful church is like a potter's hands on a lump of clay as it spins on a potter's wheel. The potter's hands are gently squeezing and pushing on that clay as it spins, and the lump of clay then begins to take on the shape that the potter wants for it. And so in the same way, God's word continues to shape each and every one of us who have trusted in Christ, and all of us together as one church when we immerse ourselves in it day after day and week after week with the intention to believe it and to obey it. We're being shaped by God's word. So covenant hope will only grow in maturity in Christ Jesus if we continue to be committed to and guided by God's word. So our services are designed to conform to God's instructions for what we should do when we come together for corporate worship. Yeah, we want to do only what Scripture tells us we should do. Throughout the Bible, God is the one who told his people how to worship him. We're not free to decide how to worship God. In fact, when God's people began worshiping him in ways that he hadn't instructed, there was punishment for God. When some of the priests went off plan and they went into the temple and took what the Bible calls strange fire, they were punished. When the priests began to carry the Ark of the Covenant, not on poles like they were supposed to, not touching it, instead they put it on an oxen cart, and one of them reached out to touch it, he was punished. He died. When they would go up into the high places on the mountains around Jerusalem and offer sacrifices to God, they were wrong when they did that, because God had commanded, you must only worship me in the one place, the temple in Jerusalem. It was disobedience. God cares how he's worshiped. And so our services are basically focused and guided by God's word, the Bible. And so we sing the Bible truths. We want the songs that we sing to have sound theology in them, not just catchy melodies and a style that everyone likes. Those are nice benefits. But we want truth in our songs. We pray prayers laced with Bible language and guided by the Bible. And so we confess our sins together corporately. We praise God in prayer together, just like Neil led us in this afternoon. We might lament or express sadness at sin and corruption that's in us and in the world. Those are all biblical ways to pray. We read the Bible aloud. That's another one of the things that Paul told Timothy to do. He said, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. And so we read it out loud. We read historic summaries of the Bible's truths when we recite creeds or we read one of the articles from our statement of faith. You could say that we display the Bible or we depict it when we baptize people and when we take the Lord's Supper in obedience to the Bible, like we're going to do at the end of the service today. You see, both baptism and the Lord's Supper are scripturally approved, commanded images or depictions of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And finally, we preach the Bible. We preach the Bible. So we sing, we pray, we read, we display, and we preach the Bible. Now, this commitment to only include in our services elements that the Bible commands or allows is what theologians call the regulative principle. The Bible is regulating or guiding our worship. Now think about the different churches that you've seen, maybe in your home country or perhaps here in Dubai, even churches, other churches that you've attended. Even think about Covenant Hope here, of course. Think about their worship services. Was it regulated by God's word? Were there elements in the service that you can't find in the Scripture, at least implied strongly? Or was it designed to primarily appeal to contemporary preferences or the current culture? God cares how we worship Him. We can't just assume that God will be pleased with us if we, based on what we might describe as good intentions, we begin to innovate in worship and include elements that are not from the Bible. We would be treading on very dangerous ground. Turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 2 in your Bible. Okay, this is the first time you've actually got to go into your Bible. Ephesians chapter 2. If you don't know how to get to a place in the Bible, you're unfamiliar with that, the table of contents is really helpful. So Ephesians comes before Philippians and after Galatians. And you're in chapter 2. Now look in chapter 2, which is the big bold number, and then the little numbers are the verses. So I want you to look at verses 19 and 20. Now we read this earlier, but I want you to read it again and see it in your Bible. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. I made a mistake. We haven't read this before. These are new verses. Let me read it one more time. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. He's speaking here about the church. He's speaking about it first metaphorically as if it's a nation that has citizens in it. Next, he shifts very quickly to talk about the church as if it's a household or a family which has members in it. And lastly, in verse 20, and you would see it continued in 21 and 22, he begins speaking about the church as if it's a temple or a building built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, when he speaks about the foundation of the apostles and prophets, what's he talking about there? You see, the apostles and prophets are the men who spoke God's word to the people. And so the church's foundation is God's word. We see it affirmed here in these scriptures as well. It's formed both initially and continually by His word. That's the first point this afternoon. God's church is formed by his word. The second point is that the church is focused on the gospel. Focused on the gospel. The church of Jesus Christ must be focused on the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, there is a story, I'm not actually sure if it's true or not, but it's told oftentimes as if it's true, about a group of Christians who were visiting London. Now, this is back in the 1800s, and they made plans, and they made plans to go to two different churches. The first of them was led by a pastor named Joseph Parker, and they went to the service, and they heard Joseph Parker preach. And when they exited the service, one of them said to the rest of them, "Joseph Parker must be the greatest preacher I've ever heard in my life." The next church they were going to go to was Metropolitan Tabernacle, which was where Charles Spurgeon was the preacher. So they went to that service, and they heard Charles Spurgeon preach. And when they exited that service, one of them said to the rest of the group, "You know, Jesus Christ must be the greatest Savior that the world has ever known." You see, in both of those churches, the Bible was preached. But in the first church, somehow the focus was the preacher himself. But in Spurgeon's church, the Bible was preached, but the focus was on Jesus Christ and his saving work on the cross. If we want to understand why a healthy church should be focused on the gospel, we first need to understand, of course, what the gospel is. The gospel is the message of God that leads to salvation. The message of God that leads to salvation. All of the Bible is important. All of the Bible is God's word, from Genesis to Revelation and everything in between. But the focus of the Bible is its central message, its main theme from the beginning to the end, and that is the message of salvation. You should know what the gospel is if you're a follower of Jesus. I don't think you can be a Christian without understanding the gospel, at least in its most rudimentary form, its most basic form. The gospel is basically the true story that God, who has existed forever and ever, he has no beginning and will have no end, created everything that we know, the heavens and the earth. He created it with his voice. We saw that in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, at the very beginning of the sermon. And at the end of the days of creation, God created the last and crowning achievement of his creation, which was mankind, man and woman. And they were special because they were made in the image of God, unlike anything else in creation. They were designed to have a special relationship with him and to rule and have dominion over the earth underneath God's rulership. But God had given them a command to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they did. They rebelled. They disobeyed God. And because of that, they were expelled from the Garden of Eden, expelled from God's presence. And the sentence was death. And every single one of us has been born into that inheritance of death. We stand condemned before God. And there is nothing that any one of us can do to get ourselves out of that situation. But God, who is rich in mercy, has been enacting a plan from before the beginning of time, actually. A plan to send his very own son, Jesus, who came and lived a perfect life. He had no sin. He always obeyed the Father. And then he went undeservingly to the cross and was crucified, was buried. And God, who was pleased with Jesus' obedience and enacting his plan of salvation, raised Jesus from the dead. He resurrected him by the power of the Spirit. And now anyone can turn from their sin, look on Christ and trust in him. And when they do that, they will be credited with the righteousness and holiness of Jesus to their account. And then as they live under the rulership of God and Christ, that credited righteousness begins to transform them by the power of the Spirit, which God places in every single believer. This is the good news. This is the gospel. But what about the Old Testament, Brian? You keep talking about Jesus and what he did on the cross and his resurrection, but that's New Testament. There's 39 books in the Old. I've never seen his name mentioned there. So how can the whole Bible have as its central message and theme the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, turn with me, if you will, to Luke. Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. It's the third gospel. And I want you to look at verses 25 through 27. In this particular situation, Jesus has been resurrected from the dead, and he appears to two disciples as they walk towards a town called Emmaus. Now, Jesus supernaturally prevents them from recognizing him. But they carry on a conversation with him, and they're telling Jesus about how disappointed they are, about how the one that they were following, this Jesus of Nazareth, had been crucified, even though they expected and thought that he was the Messiah who would rescue Israel. They're disappointed, they're sad, they're crushed. And this is what Jesus says to them, beginning in verse 25. And he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Now look down again. These two disciples go and they gather with the rest of the apostles, and they're in a closed room, and Jesus appears to them again, and he speaks to them. Look at verses 44 through 47. "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem.'" You see, when Jesus refers to Moses or the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, he's referring to the entire Old Testament. Those are the scriptures he's talking about. And what is he saying? He's telling them that the whole Old Testament is really about himself and what he came to do on the cross and in his resurrection and what they're now to do in the wake of his resurrection. How salvation in him must be preached to the whole world. Jesus might not be mentioned by name ever in the Old Testament, but he's the subject of salvation and forgiveness of sins on every single page. The whole thing taken together is about him. The Old Testament is about promises that God made about forgiveness and salvation, and the New Testament is about those promises being kept by God. Or you might put it this way: the Old Testament has in it the New Testament concealed or hidden, and the New Testament has the Old Testament revealed. Now, why is this so important? Well, if the whole Bible is about Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and salvation that it accomplishes, then it's possible for a church to use the Bible and hold the Bible in high honor, to preach parts of the Bible, but in the end, to misuse the Bible, you see. And therefore, every good and healthy church will be focused on the gospel. Every good sermon will teach a specific passage, whether from the Old Testament or the New Testament, and at some point in that sermon, relate that passage to the gospel. And this is where lots of churches might hold up the Bible, but fail in the end, I think. You might hear in their sermons steps to healthy marriage or ways to battle doubt. You might get instructions about how to care for the poor, or maybe how to be courageous and conquer the giant problems that you face in your life, just like David conquered Goliath. And those could be inspiring sermons. But if the message of the passage is simply inspiration and instructions for living without showing how it connects to the work of Christ, then I think it ultimately fails. It falls short. Hopefully you're going to hear things like that here in Covenant Hope. You're going to hear how the gospel should shape marriage. You're going to hear how the gospel guides us to help the poor. You're going to hear how David fighting Goliath is really not about us being courageous, a courageous David, but about how every single one of us needs Jesus, the Son of David, to conquer our greatest enemy, which is sin and death. When you listen to me or any other preacher here, or when you listen to other teachers, especially online or in other churches, oh, brothers and sisters, ask these questions. Did the teacher explain the scripture and how it ties into the gospel? Did the teacher point to Christ and exalt him? Did the sermon mention things like sin? Was sin mentioned anytime in the sermon? Or the fall of mankind? Or death? Or the cross of Christ? Was the sermon more about how great you could be or how great you already are? Or was it more about how great Jesus Christ is? Was it more about the work that you need to do? Or was it more about the work that Jesus Christ has already done? Oh, brothers and sisters, ask these questions. Now, one objection to a gospel-focused church and a gospel-focused preaching that I hear from time to time is this. Someone might say, well, the gospel, if it's how you become a Christian, well, that's great, but now I want to grow as a Christian. I'm ready to move on from the milk. I want the meat now. So let's set the gospel aside and let's move on to the big stuff. You know, when children are first learning to read, we say they're learning their ABCs. And later, when they learn the rest of the alphabet, we say that they know the A to Z, or the A to Z, depending on where you're coming from. So people who say things like, I'm ready to move on from the gospel, are thinking that the gospel is just the ABCs of the Christian life, when in fact, it is the A to Z of the Christian life. In other words, it's not just how you get started, but it's how you continue faithfully until Christ returns. One more passage, Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 14. In this particular situation, the apostle Paul, the last to be called by Jesus to himself and called to be an apostle, has joined together in the city of Antioch with a lot of the other apostles, namely Peter. Both of them are Jews who have put their trust in Christ Jesus. They're now called Christians, essentially. But they're eating, and when they're eating, Peter and the rest of the apostles begin to eat separately from the Gentile Christians. This is what they did when they were Jews. They ate separately from Gentiles. They had changed their ways because they knew that in the gospel, all people who have trusted in Christ are one. They're not to be separated. But now they're separating themselves again. And Paul confronts Peter. And he says, you shouldn't be doing this. Why are you going back to your old ways, your old Jewish ways? And verse 14 says, and this is the voice of Paul, but when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? He says, you're not living in step with the gospel. Peter, an apostle, not living in step with the gospel. Pastor Tim Keller has said, the gospel is not just the minimum required doctrine necessary to enter the kingdom, but the way to make progress in the kingdom. We're not just justified by the gospel and then sanctified by obedience. It's not that God has done his part to forgive us and now we need to do our part to become holy. That's not how the Bible describes the Christian life. Learning to apply the truth of the gospel to every aspect of life enables us to grow in grace, to grow up in maturity into Christ, the head. That's why the church should be focused on the gospel, even as they teach the entire Bible. You know, there's a few of the things that focusing on the gospel will do for us as a church. We'll be given hope when we fall into sin. We won't be tempted to work our way out of sin. We'll remember the grace of Jesus shown to us on the cross, and we'll turn to him if we focus on the gospel. We'll likely see more people become Christians in our midst because the gospel will be familiar to us. It'll be on our lips. We'll know that Christians, people can only become Christians through hearing the gospel and repenting and trusting in Christ. We'll be guarded from pride because as we grow in holiness, we'll know that God's work through Christ powers our growth, not simply our own effort. We'll be guarded from divisions and arguments and bitterness among us because we'll remember the grace and the mercy that the gospel teaches us. And we'll forgive one another. We'll love one another. We'll bear with one another just as God has done with us in Christ. I could go on and on and on. Pastor Kevin DeYoung has said, "The secret of the gospel is that we actually do more when we hear less about all that we need to do for God and hear more about all that God has already done for us." Is there an area in your Christian life that you know you need to grow in? Are you applying the truth of the gospel? Now, I encourage you, you might be saying to yourself, "But I'm not really sure how to do that, Brian, with this particular area of my life." That's why we come together as a church, to help one another figure that out. It's one of the reasons. Oh, brothers and sisters, come, talk to an elder if you're struggling with an area that you want to see the gospel power applied to, the power of Jesus to transform. Talk to one another about that. Let's become good and effective at helping each other know how to apply the gospel in our lives. And when we do, we won't help but grow in Christ Jesus. God's word is the foundation of the church. Churches are formed by God's word, and churches are focused on the gospel. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for the good news of Jesus Christ. We thank you that it brought us into the kingdom, and we thank you that even now it gives us progress in the kingdom. And we thank you, Lord, that you have brought us not into an alone kind of situation, but you've brought us into a church. Oh, Lord, may we glorify you in this church, Covenant Hope. In Christ's name, amen. Today we are going to take the Lord's Supper together.